Well, let us come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to look upon us in grace as we look away from ourselves into the face of your Son, whom you have appointed our mediator and Savior. As all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in your Son, guide us by your Holy Spirit into the true understanding of the doctrines of Christ. May our meditation upon his truth produce in us the fruit of righteousness to the glory and exaltation of his name, the instruction and edification of this congregation, and the salvation of the lost through our witness. We pray this in the name and favor of your well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and dependence on his Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this afternoon we're going to be reading, first of all, from Lord's Day 33, and that's found on page 888 at the back of the hymnal, Lord's Day 33. And there we have four questions and answers. First, question 88 asks, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. Question 89, what is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. Question 90, what is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. And question 91, but what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conformed to God's law, and are done for his glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. And that ends the reading of our confession of faith. This afternoon, as we look at that theme of Lord's Day 33, we would like to consider that in light of Luke's gospel. So please turn with me to Luke and the gospel of Luke chapter 9 and verses 23 to 27. Luke 9 and verses 23 to 27. Luke 9, 23 to 27. Hear now God's holy word. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of his holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing. Again, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke. Last Lord's Day, we actually were in Luke chapter 9 in the morning and looked at the passage of Christ feeding the 5,000. This is certainly within the context of that as well, but it's very familiar also with regard to our catechism, as we just read that this afternoon, Lord's Day 33. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and those visiting with us this afternoon, the empire of humanity has grown in the last 100 years. With advances in technology, transportation, and Google Translate, the world has become much smaller. With the internet, we're able to spread information, both good and evil. With advances in medicine, we've extended our lives, and we've become very advanced, you might say, almost like the Tower of Babel in those days. And yet, so much of life recently has come crashing down, reminding us that we're not in control. We don't have control of everything like we think we do. As one writer put it, a virus measured in nanometers, there are 25 billion nanometers in an inch. So a virus measured in nanometers has effortlessly marched through border controls and X-ray machines at airports, into our homes, and into our workplaces. It's an unknown assailant. Its origins are unknown. Its ultimate effects are still unclear. And perhaps most concerning, in particular, genetic signature unfamiliar to our collective immune system. And added to this is the toxic fear of the media, waves of different restrictions, economic bailouts, and no shortage of political powers trying to gain their upper hand and take control. And then they're the vulnerable. There are real people with real difficulties. We're facing uncertainties in these times, not only with death and disease, but also what is coming next after this? What is going to take place? And yet, the great comfort that we have, as we've considered in previous Lord's days, is that God is in control. He is sovereign. He's in control of all of this. And just like in the days of Jonah or Amos or Hosea or any of the minor prophets, God's judgment can sober people. It can bring kings to their knees. The Lord knows all things, and we pray for His protection. We pray for His help over our elderly and vulnerable, and also over the troubled and those who feel desperate. And yet, the main thing that we're called to do, as we're always called to do, is to repent. Will the nations turn to God in repentance? Do we repent? Do we daily die to self? Because that's what the Lord commands of us. This is what is required of us. There's no easy or convenient way in Christianity. Christ calls us to costly sacrifice. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So I call you to hear God's word under the theme, the cross of discipleship, and with two very simple points. First of all, the cost, and then secondly, the lost. So first of all, the cost, and then secondly, the lost. Well, when Jesus spoke these words, we have to notice the context. In the previous verses, the Lord asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And there were many opinions. Some said that he was Elijah or one of the other prophets who had come from the dead. But Peter made that rock-solid confession saying, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And that's what we also are called to believe. And if we do believe that, if we do believe that Jesus is the Christ, then there is blessing. When we confess Christ, we embrace His dying on the cross for us. He's taken the penalty for our sin. And that's what we so beautifully confess in the second section of of the Heidelberg Catechism in that topic of salvation. And one of the centerpieces of that confession in our catechism has to be question and answer 60, where it talks about how we're made right with God. And it answers very beautifully there. We can say, by true faith in Christ, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned or been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. So that is the wonderful, that's the wonderful good news, that we can speak that so confidently of our faith in Jesus Christ. But we must also accept the reality of a cross for ourselves. This is the cross of discipleship. This is what it means to confess Jesus as Christ. A confession of Christ means more than just knowing who he is and why he came and what he has done. It means that his life, in all its suffering, becomes the pattern. Now, we might say this was especially true of the apostles, you know, as they were listening to Jesus here. We would certainly have to say that this is what they themselves were called to go through. Some of them had to bear an execution like this. The tradition of the apostle Peter is that he was crucified hanging upside down. But note how Jesus begins verse 23. Then he said to them all. So he's not just speaking exclusively to the disciples. He's saying, if any man comes after me, this is what I expect. The life of sacrifice isn't just for so-called super Christians who travel into dangerous mission fields and die from spears being thrown at them. You know, to give an example of this, you may know the life of the missionary Jim Elliot. He went to the Aka Indians in the jungles of Ecuador. This was a man who literally gave his life. He and four other missionaries were killed by the Akas. They were headhunters. They went to bring the gospel to them, and as they did so, yeah, they were speared to death. Jim Elliot is his famous quote. He's famous for saying, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And he quite literally did that. He lost his life for the gospel. And of course, the amazing story about all of this, as you probably know, is that the men who took the lives of these five missionaries, they ended up coming to salvation. And a church was born in the jungles of Africa. A very beautiful story indeed. But Jesus calls us all, not just the apostles, to a life of discipleship. Now, what does that mean? Well, he uses three words to describe this. One is the verb deny. And that verb deny has to do with denying our selfish desires of our fallen nature. We're called to die to the old self, as our catechism says. That involves pleasing God instead of ourselves. Instead of gratifying ourselves or indulging ourselves in our sinful natures, we're called to deny ourselves, rejecting anything and everything that will get in the way of our service to God. And that's so opposite to the way of the world, where we get what we want, and who are you to tell me that I need to, you know, turn away from how I want to live, to get what I want, to pamper every whim and satisfy every desire. But we need to do this as believers, because this is what Christ did. He denied himself. He denied the glories of heaven and came into this earth and became a human being, but denied himself any pleasures of sin. And he did this by also giving his life on the cross and was forsaken by his own Father. A crucified Savior will not be content with having a worldly, self-pleasing, self-indulging people. Now, is that true of us? Does God see us denying our sinful pleasures? One of the things that our URC pastors has said, and it's something worth pondering. You know, we're missing church right now. We're missing the gathering of the corporate body. But he asks this question, is God really missing our worship? Is God really missing our corporate worship? How important is church to us if we come to church tired from all the entertainment the night before, you know, watching movies late, or sports, or just staying up too late at night? Could it be that we're just there in body and not in spirit? Why do we so easily accept for ourselves what God wants us to deny? Why do we think that a little formal church going is sufficient? Where's our self-denial? Where's our daily carrying of the cross? Because without a religion of that kind, how do you expect God to listen to your prayers, to open up the church again? Yes, this is a hard time, and we obviously don't like this. And we hope that these restrictions are going to be lifted soon so that we don't have to be so confined, but maybe the Lord wants us to reevaluate before allowing the government to lift the restrictions. Dying to sin is to be genuinely sorry for it and more to run away from it. And sometimes that means saying no. That does mean saying no to ungodly attitudes, no to ungodly relationships, no to things that waste our time, and no to physical pleasures that sap our spiritual strength. So what are we holding on to that the Lord is telling us to let go of? And what are we running to that the Lord is telling us to run away from? Christ says, deny yourself. So that's the first verb. Now, the second verb is take up your cross. And it gives us that picture of the awful agony that the Lord Jesus Christ would endure himself. Something that the disciples didn't realize at the time when this was being stated, that this would actually happen. The cross was a very despised and humiliating form of execution, much like the electric chair is, or getting a syringe of lethal injection. People of that day saw crucifixion all too often. As one commentator put it, he said, when a man from one of their villages took up a cross and went off with a little band of Roman soldiers, he was on a one-way journey. He didn't look back. He couldn't look back, because taking up the cross meant the utmost in self-denial. It meant the very death of himself. Now, what are our crosses today? Well, we might look at hardships, and certainly there is some truth in that. But it's not simply trials or difficulties. It's not only dealing with a difficult boss or an unfair teacher or certain illnesses or a handicap. It's much more than this. It applies to daily life. Just to give an example of this, Joni Erickson Tada, the Christian woman who's a paraplegic and a conference speaker, someone who has suffered greatly and who knows hardship, knows the difference really between ordinary struggles and true Christian cross-bearing. She says this, "I have learned that it's a passion for God that will give you a passion for people. Our affliction becomes that which pushes and shoves us down the road to the cross. And that means to become like Christ in his death. Don't think that the cross is simply the wheelchair or an irritating job or an irksome mother-in-law. The cross is the place where you die to sin and you live for God." Now that's coming from someone who has had to deal with a lot of hardship. That's something that she learned. And again, we think of what our catechism speaks in this regard. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, you must take up your cross daily. So there's that daily calling of repentance. Dying to the old self. Running away from sin. And wholehearted joy in God through Christ and delighting to do what he commands. It means more than just attending church or going to a small group Bible study and then doing what you want for the rest of the week. It means laying down on the altar our daily obedience. Delighting to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. Now, how could a Savior who gave himself for us with such pains expect anything less than seeing us follow him with self-denial and with aspirations of holy living? So that's the second verb. Brings us to the third one, which is follow him. There's a calling upon us, which is to go the way that he has called us to go. It's very clear what he means by that. A denying of sin, denying of the sinful nature, but also following in his footsteps, which means walking the narrow path. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That means living according to his ethics in the marketplace or in our community and in the world. It means living by his commands, which includes his ethics for sexual purity and moral behavior. Now, that may lead to some cynical remarks and critical comments from those that we work with. If we don't feel those kind of hardships or ones like them, then it's doubtful whether we're following the biblical pattern. Now, is that, again, the kind of life that you're living? Are you following Jesus in the way that he calls you to go? Why should you go in the way he calls you to go? Well, there's a logic here. You could say this is the logic of the cross. Jesus says in verse 24, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." That's the trade-off. It will be hard, and you're not going to be popular for it. In some cases, it will lead to ridicule, but whoever loses his life for Christ will gain it in the end. As Galatians 5, verse 24 says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." That's what it means. Without the cross, there can be no crown. Without a dying to sin, there can be no real grace. So there is the cost. There is that calling which is the cross of discipleship. So yes, a cost is involved in following the Lord, but with so much at stake, Jesus wanted to make sure that people knew how to calculate the alternatives. And that brings us to our second point, which is a point about the lost. First, he describes the unspeakable value of the soul. He asks a question that really only has one answer. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? I think other passages that are akin to this in the Gospels, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You can have the entire world and everything that's in it, and it would never make someone happy. You know, think of all that the world has to offer. It's exciting entertainments, it's proud ambitions, it's great achievements, its pleasures are false and deceptive. Its rank and honor have no power to satisfy the heart. Its riches are never enough. You know, the moment you have them, what you find out is it's really just an empty bubble. And it's never going to make you feel content. Is it really worth it then to gain everything that the world has to offer to lose your soul? Because to lose one's soul is to lose one's most valuable possessions and to suffer eternal loss. If you're gaining the whole world and losing your own soul, do you know what you're doing? You're breaking the sixth commandment. You're killing yourself. That's what you're doing. You're murdering your own soul. And that's why the Lord goes on to give another strong word to calculate the alternatives. He speaks of the guilt of being ashamed of Christ and his teaching. Verse 26 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And we're guilty of that any time that we let the fear of man take control of us. If we're afraid of letting people know that we love the Lord's teachings and his laws and his word to us, if we give people the impression that the Lord means nothing to us, if we're ashamed of Christ, then the Lord's very clear. When we act like this, we're denying our master and we're committing a great sin. It's the sign of unbelief. It shows that we're more concerned about the praise of others than we are of the Lord's. It's a sign of our ingratitude, and it goes contrary to what we hold to in our Reformed confessions, in the Heidelberg Catechism, in this section that is entitled Thankfulness or Gratitude. And one day the Lord is going to judge every person who ever lived. He will give his final verdict. Some will be sentenced to eternal life, and some will be sentenced to eternal death in the fires of hell. So consider what great joy there will be for people who Christ acknowledges as his own. But consider what a dreadful terror for those who will be abandoned by God. And so just like Nineveh, you know, Jonah went to Nineveh. You remember that story, boys and girls? Jonah was called there, and he didn't go at first. He went into a boat and tried to run away from God, went in the opposite direction, and God sent a storm. And great fish swallowed him up and spit him up onto the seashore, and he went to Nineveh, and he preached those words that in a matter of a short time, God was going to bring a judgment. And you know that's how that story goes. All of the city of Nineveh, from young to old, and those who were in authority, even to the people, they repented. That's what God calls us to do as well. It's what he expected of Israel. All men, not just the greatest sinners in the world, must repent. We too are called to do that. According to the Catechism, genuine repentance is being truly sorry for our sin. It's to say with David in Psalm 51, Lord, against you, you only have I sinned. The dying of the old self means that we hate sin more and more. We're to be like God, who hates sin. And we're not to have a worldly sorrow. You can't have crocodile tears. You can't wail and cry. No, the heart has to be changed. That's what it's getting at here. Not just a change of behavior, but a change of heart. The American author Mark Twain wrote his autobiography in which he recalled many of the repentances of his youth. Anytime there was a time of tragedy hitting that small town that he grew up in, it would affect him. He says that he recognized the warning and repented. He repented and begged with like a coward, begged like a dog. But those were worldly sorrows, not godly sorrows. They filled him with the thoughts of terrors of death, but did not change him. He wasn't thinking about the Lord and how Christ died on the cross for sins. He was thinking of himself. But you must have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And it must arise from faith in Christ. But repentance is not only the dying away of the old self, it's also the coming to life of the new. Taking on that new self. Now the Catechism says, what is the coming to life of this new self? Well, it answers in this way. It's that wholehearted joy in God through Christ. And a delight to do every kind of good that God has called us to do. It wants to do that which is good. Now, what does that mean? Not just any old good, but genuine good. Because we all like to do good things. You know, for most of us, good deeds are things like doing some sandbagging for people who are, you know, in need of some help with the rising of the river. You know, we need to help that person out. Or building a house for Habitat for Humanity. We're thankful for these good deeds and know that they do arise from good intentions, but it's more than that. That's why the Catechism spells it out very clearly. What are good works? It answers with three things. First of all, good deeds have to arise out of true faith. It has to have faith in Christ, otherwise they can't be genuine. Secondly, good works also have to conform to the law of God. They have to use the Ten Commandments, not just nine of them, not just five of them. No, all ten commandments. And thirdly, good works must be done for the glory of God. Certainly we could be thankful for the nice things of others, but truly good deeds can't just be to help people. They have to be done in God's strength through faith in Christ, conforming to His will. And aiming to do all to the glory of God. Some of you perhaps are familiar with the story of Les Mis, the story of Jean Valjean. He was a thief. He stole a loaf of bread. He spent years in prison until he escaped. And then he finds shelter in the home of a priest, a very kind man. But the old temptation comes back to him and he takes the man's silver at night and he escapes again. And he's caught red-handed by the authorities. He's brought to the bishop and yet his This man is kind to him. He shows mercy. He tells the police that he gave the silver to Jean. And he even takes the two silver candlesticks and hands them to Jean and says, look, you forgot even these. And when the police leave him, he tells Jean Valjean no longer to be evil, but his soul belongs to the Lord, and he has to live a different life. He must live as an honest man. And the compassion that is shown to Jean means so much to him that he becomes a great man, a manager of his own business, and a mayor of the town. He's known for his kindness to others. And the point of all this is that mercy has changed us. But we too must live different lives. We're called to repent of our sins. And we're called to live to the glory of God. Are you repenting of your sins? Do you hate your sins? Do you have a godly sorrow for sin? You must know that this is what the Lord expects of you. And He, by His grace, calls you to live a repentance day by day. So let us be resolved never to be ashamed of Christ. Let us instead be ashamed of our sin and of our worldliness. And instead, let us die to the old self and rise again to that new life that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.